It's an honor to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. So let's turn there to Psalm 107 and hear what He has to say for us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools in their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing, they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, there is so much here. You've given us a feast just to read it. And yet, Lord, we would also understand it. And so I ask that You would be with all of us. Be with me as I proclaim Your word. Take anything that is false away and only allow me to speak truth. And take that truth and plant it in our hearts that it might change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin this morning, as Pastor Wenger does, with the children. So, kids, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever been lost? Maybe that doesn't happen much anymore because we're not allowed to go very far from home without an adult, are we? But, you know, when I was growing up, it was a different time. You could go a little further. And I remember riding my bike with my friend one time, and we ended up miles from home. And we sort of recognized where we were because we had actually been in our parents' cars and driven by that place occasionally. But we had no idea how to get home. And they didn't have cell phones back then. And this was not in a place where you could stop in a business and talk to them. So we, being logical young lads, we decided to turn around and go back the way we came, hoping we could remember all the turns we had taken. And we did get home. But there was a significant amount of that time where we were literally wandering aimlessly. and wondering where home was. And if that sounds like what's going on in this psalm, you're right. So maybe that hasn't happened to you because your parents don't let you ride miles away. They're right, they shouldn't do that. But how about this? Have you ever gotten yourself into trouble? Anybody? Ever gotten in trouble? And I'm not talking about this. It's like this. You knew you shouldn't do this particular thing, but you wanted to, so you did. And then came the consequences when your parents found out, right? And you felt like you might as well have been in prison, and you were concerned and convinced that you might never see the world outside of your room again for as long as you lived. And you weren't sure how that what long was going to be, right? Have you ever been there? You knew you had sinned. You knew your parents were right. You knew you had no excuse. There's no hope. It's not a situation you can talk yourself out of. There wasn't some kind of a misunderstanding. And you even understand that now that you're repentant, there are still consequences that are right and proper, and you have to suffer them. You ever been there? And then your parents come in, and you talk. And you realize yet again how much they love you. And you also realize that they are willing to bear those consequences along with you, maybe even for you, and it changes everything. Have you ever experienced that? Now, if you haven't, it's probably because you've never done something that bad. And I'm not saying go out and do something that bad, okay? Parents, don't. Kids, I'm not saying go out and do something that bad, but someday you will. But I am saying that deep down in your hearts, you know that if you did something that bad, your parents would stand with you, not defending what you did, but standing with you to help you bear what you can't bear alone. And that's what this psalm is about. There is someone who stands with us, who bears for us what we can't bear alone. And when he does, we should tell everyone that story, because he would do it for them too if they would ask. So that's what this psalm is about. Listen for that as we continue, all right? Well, I've preached this psalm before, and I chose it as a sermon text on a school trip. We were going to be aboard ship crossing the Adriatic. It's a cool school trip. And after all, this is about seeing the works of the Lord at sea, right? To quote King James, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It makes you want to enlist in the Navy. And then I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know, we're going to be aboard ship crossing the sea, and we don't want to see the works of the Lord that come in the next verses. So maybe it's not a good choice for a sea voyage. But the more I thought about it, though, the more I really fell in love with this psalm. It is a Christian's psalm, and now I know they all are. But this one specifically points us to Christ in profound ways. The opening stanza calls us as the people of God to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. Well, we know that. And also because his steadfast love endures forever and tells us to proclaim that. And, you know, it's interesting, this psalm, Psalm 107, I'm sure many of you in your Bibles, when you look at it, right above Psalm 107, it says Book 5. The 150 psalms are divided into five books, and 107 to 150 is the last book of the psalms. And the main theme of those psalms, all of them, can be summed up in one word: hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it begins with this one telling us why. Why are we to praise the Lord? Because of his goodness and because of his steadfast love. We are to tell everyone that his steadfast love endures forever. And the people who are to tell him that are the redeemed. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the north and the south and the east and the west. It doesn't matter where you lived. If God has saved you, you should tell the people about it. So what exactly are we to proclaim? We're to proclaim God's steadfast love. What in the world does that mean? I'd like to examine it under four headings this morning. First, we need to have a definition. What exactly does steadfast love mean? So we're going to start there. But then secondly, we're going to look at representative situations in which we need that steadfast love. Third, we also learn that we need a right view of ourselves. We need to understand who's really in control. And then fourthly, we're going to look at how Christ fulfills this psalm. So those are our four headings. What does steadfast love mean? When do we need it? Getting a right view of ourselves and God and who's in control, and Christ's fulfillment of the psalm. So let's begin. First, what does steadfast love mean? If you read this particular psalm in a number of different translations, the ESV says steadfast love. But if anyone's reading the New American Standard, it says loving kindness, that strange one-word loving kindness thing that we see in the New American Standard. The NLT calls it faithful love. The NET calls it loyal love. And I could keep giving acronyms. But the underlying Hebrew word is the word chesed, and you probably have heard that before and you know what it's about. But I'd like to spend a few minutes really exploring it. What is this concept of chesed? Why are we thanking God for it? Well, we're thanking God for something he has done. Something he has done that's associated with his character. One of the best places to start to understand this is in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God proclaims his name, and he proclaims it in a long way, not merely Yahweh, but he explains what it means. You remember in Exodus 34, Moses had asked God to see his face, and God said, well, you'll die if I do that, but I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and as I pass by, I'm going to proclaim my name, and that'll be enough for you. And so this is what happens. Exodus 34, 6 reads, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin,'" and it goes on, but you get the point. Steadfast love, chesed, is the word that we're concerned with here. Other translations in that very place translated again as loving kindness or love or unfailing love, very merciful. And if we put all of those together, we're starting to get a better picture of this. And then we're going to look at a couple of others. In Psalm 23, this word occurs at the very end. You know how it goes. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." It's surely goodness and loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love. All of those things are here. Other verses that use this word add the concept of loyalty, like in Judges chapter 8, or even pity in Genesis 40. And so all of those are facets of what we're trying to grapple with when we come to this passage and this particular word. We are called to thank God for acting in a way that showed goodness, kindness, pity, loyalty, steadfast love. So I want to summarize it just for our purposes today as loyal devotion. I think putting those two words together gives us a sense of what God is doing here. It's loyal devotion. And let's now look at this, and I want to explain four things. And if you look through Scripture, every time you come to this word, you're going to see four things that are happening, four characteristics. When we see loyal devotion, when we see chesed, it always springs from a prior relationship. It never happens between strangers in Scripture, not once. In the Bible, as a matter of fact, most often it occurs between members of a covenant. And so there's a prior relationship, and it's expressive of the loyalty and commitment between those covenant members. It doesn't have to be a covenant. It could be people who are related in different ways, but mostly it's there. Secondly, loyal devotion is not an attitude. It is an action. It's done to deliver someone from dire straits. It's done for the benefit of a person who is in real and desperate need. Think about the Epistle of James. James says that we show our faith by our works. Well, you can't just think loyal devotion. You've got to do something or it doesn't mean anything. Thirdly, not only is it based on prior relationship and it's an action, but in each situation, it is performed for a weaker person by the stronger in the relationship. And again, that's related to the fact that it's done an action to help someone who's in trouble. And then fourthly and importantly, loyal devotion is a voluntary act of generosity, of extraordinary mercy. It's a going beyond the call of duty. The one performing the act of loyal devotion has the option to do it or not. And yet God says that this is a characteristic of his. It is a divine attribute. It's how he proclaims his name. It's interesting that two-thirds of the total occurrences of this word describe God's loyal devotion to his people. And in every one of those cases, it's something that mere justice wouldn't require. It's beyond that. It's about the relationship. It's about him helping them. All of these criteria that I've just outlined are fulfilled. So the psalmist here in Psalm 107 tells us, the redeemed of the Lord, that we are to proclaim that God, with whom we are in a covenant relationship, has acted for us in an act of extraordinary mercy. He has reached down and delivered us out of a situation in desperate need. And he didn't have to do it. He chose to do it because of who he is. That's what we're called to proclaim. Really, we're called to proclaim the character of God more than anything else. Well, what about this situation of desperate need? What's that about? That's point two. We're going to look at representative situations in which we might need God's loyal devotion. Now, these don't cover every possibility. They are examples, but they're real-life examples, and they're powerful examples. Each stanza of this psalm is a new one. First, it says, some wandered in desert wastes. These are the empty ones. They are not only hungry and thirsty, their souls are weak. They are wandering aimlessly. They have no resting place. But in their trouble, they cry out to God, and he delivers them. It says he makes a straight path for them. If you know anything about the desert in Israel, that wilderness, there is no straight path. It is desert filled with mountains and ravines, and you can't walk in any direction for very long without having to detour around one of those ravines. And yet here, the psalmist says that God is going to fix that and make a straight path for them, and they will reach a place of safety, a city, a resting place, a home. Their wandering will be over. So when your soul is empty and longing for rest, the message is that only God can bring you there. And it's an act of loyal devotion, and we're to thank him for it. We need to tell that story of what he has done. The second example is like it. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. Why? He tells us, because they had rebelled against the word of God. Now, don't misunderstand here. In every one of these situations, sin is involved. The foundational problem, even, we could say, is sin. But here, it's different. It's sin on display. It's sin almost celebrated, owned, and loved by the sinner. It's sin making us prisoners. Sin binding us in darkness, taking control of our lives, having such a hold on us that we are truly prisoners, and there seems to be no way to escape. But even then, he tells us, when we cry out to the Lord, he will act with loyal devotion. He will deliver us even from that bondage. Though we have been disloyal traitors, he is loyal to his promises. And if we call to him in repentance, he will deliver us even from bondage to sin. Once again, loyal devotion on God's part. And we need to tell that story. Third, some were fools, it says, through their sinful ways, and because of their sins, they suffered affliction, sickness, physical problems. Even food and drink, which are normally things we enjoy, have become loathsome. Have you ever been in that situation where you were so sick that the thought of eating made you sicker? That's what he's talking about here. Physical illness, pain, weakness, even death approaching is what's going on. And the psalmist is telling us that even that is not too much for the Lord. Once again, crying out to the Lord is the beginning of help, in this case, healing. And notice that first, he sends his word to heal spiritually. Then comes physical healing. And that, too, is loyal devotion by God. We're to thank him for it. Specifically here, we're told to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. What a great way to tell the story. And then lastly, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business in great waters. This stanza is different. These people aren't empty souls longing for home. They aren't knowingly bound in their sin, prisoners in darkness. They aren't suffering physically close to death. They are in control. They're able to do what others dare not, travel the sea and trade. And maybe that's the problem. In their pride, in their self-confidence, they have forgotten. They think they're in control, but they're not. They thought they were the masters of the sea. But God masters the sea, and the sea masters them. Their wisdom has indeed been confounded. God speaks, and the wind raises up waves, waves whose crests are so high and troughs are so low that these men, these experienced, confident seamen, have their courage melted away. They can't even stand up. They're in a battle with the sea itself, and it says they're at their wits' end. They feel like they're losing their minds. Literally, it says all their wisdom has been confused, but that word confused, another way to translate that is all their wisdom has been swallowed up. That's not a good verb to use when you're at sea. They're at sea, and God answers their arrogance with a storm so terrifying that they can't stand. They're terrified that the sea is actually going to swallow them up. And what has really been swallowed up is their wisdom, their worldly wisdom, their self-confidence, their wisdom that trusted solely in themselves and forgot about God. Now, God, of course, can also quiet the sea that he raised up. And when they finally do cry out to him, he does just that. But only after he has first brought them to their senses. This too, especially this bringing them to their senses first, is an act of loyal devotion by God. And we're to thank him for it. And it says here, we're to extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That is another way to tell the story. Now, I realize I might be projecting my own biases here, my own weaknesses. But I would propose that this, though we've had three very clear stanzas about various kinds of weaknesses and need that we have, and only one about self-confidence, I wonder if this is really the point. Maybe this one is. At least in a modern day, I think this might be the singular challenge that we face. Yes, we sometimes feel lost, and only the Lord can answer that. Yes, we are sometimes prisoners to our own sin. And once again, only the Lord can really answer that. And yes, we often do sometimes significantly suffer under physical affliction, and only the Lord can answer that. But I'm guessing that for most of us, the singular challenge to living a Christian life, a faithful Christian life that is truly dependent on the Lord for all things, the singular challenge is the fact that our lives are so easy. We're successful. We're in control. And we're far too quick to believe that and forget that everything we have comes from the Lord. The reason I think maybe this is the psalmist's idea is too because the next stanzas confirm that. They lead directly into this last section where the psalmist keeps pounding on the idea, don't trust in your situation because I'll change it to get your attention. In verses 33 and 34, it reads, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. If his people, you see, were relying too much on their own comfort and saying, look at this great place we have and we're managing ourselves well, he will change that in order to get their attention. If his people forget to whom they belong and turn to evil, he will remind them. And then when he finally has their attention, verses 35 through 38, he can flip it just as quickly. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. He can undo everything else that he just did. And there he lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly and he does not let their livestock diminish. He's reminding them that he is the one in control, not them. This is that third point. It's understanding who's really in control, getting a right understanding of God and our relationship to him. And he will not discipline his people forever. He wants us to turn from evil and follow him. And so verses 39 and 41 make the same two points again. when they are diminished, when they're under this suffering, they're brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow. He pours contempt on princes. And it's indeed possible here that the princes on whom he is pouring contempt are possibly the princes, the earthly princes who have caused this oppression. And then he makes the princes wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The point of all this is that wisdom is understanding who God is and who we are in relationship to him. You know, theological side note here, Calvin, when he began his Institutes, those of you who have read it will remember, he begins with this question. I feel like I need to start with the knowledge of God in order to explain everything, but how do I explain the knowledge of God without understanding who we are as man? And yet, I can't explain who we are as humans without reference to who God is. So it's this double knowledge that is necessary to move forward. And he spends the whole first part of his book explaining both of those, the knowledge of God, understanding who God is, and who we are in relationship to him. And it's really the same kind of thing that's going on here in this psalm. When we understand how much we need to rely upon him, when we need to remember, I guess I could say, both when we're in the midst of trouble, like in those first three stanzas, and we also need to remember it when they're in the midst of great blessing. We still must remember who we are and who God is. And then finally, to close out the psalm in verse 42, we see the result of God's works being displayed in every one of these situations. The upright see it and are glad, but all wickedness is left with a stopped mouth. Now, I assume it's obvious how we as Christians ought to read this psalm, but I have an obligation to be explicit, so bear with me on this fourth point. How does Christ fulfill this psalm? Well, it says, some wandered in desert wastes, looking for fulfillment, finding nothing, weary, wanting to be home, but not knowing where home truly is. Is that where you are? Remember Jesus' words. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then in the Gospel of John, he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is due only to the Lord's loyal devotion. His steadfast love is the cause and underlying foundation of that. We need to see Jesus here. We need to see what he has already done for us, and we need to believe it and let it change us and tell others about it. Some sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in their own sin. Have you ever felt bound, captive to your sin? Jesus, when he began his ministry, quoted Isaiah 61 as a summary of his mission. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Matthew also tells us that he would be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. We are saved from our sins only because of the Lord's loyal devotion. Think about it. This concept of loyal devotion, of hesed, is the driving force behind salvation. It fits all four criteria that I outlined. It comes directly out of a relationship, the relationship that God inaugurated with us from the foundation of the world. Jesus, in John chapter 6, said, those whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. They are his people. And that's our salvation comes first from that relationship. But secondly, it's not just an attitude that he has about us. He did something. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life so that we could be given his righteousness. And he died a death on the cross to pay for our sins. It's not just an attitude. He did something. That's the second aspect that fits this concept, that is, his loyal devotion is the foundation for our salvation. Thirdly, in the relationship here, clearly, I hope it's clear that he is the stronger one and we are the weaker. He is the one who is acting for our need. And then fourthly, it's an act of extraordinary generosity. Think about this and listen carefully. Let me finish before you start raising the heresy flag. Jesus did not need to die on the cross to satisfy justice. Justice for our sins would have been perfectly served if we had simply been condemned. There is nothing in the character of the triune God that required Jesus to die except that he had promised to do so. The fact that he promised to do so and fulfilled the promise is loyal devotion. And that is the foundation for our salvation. So, us being bound in our sin, yes, it is a powerful thing and it can overcome us, but it's nothing compared to the power he brings to save us. Thirdly, quickly, some are overcome by sickness, even to the point of death. Yes, it's true. Are you physically weak? Now, here's where we have to be careful. This is poetry. It's wisdom literature. God does not promise to heal every sickness and disease immediately here and now. What he does promise is to comfort us through it. And then the further promise is that one day, on the day that Jesus returns, all sickness, all physical weakness, all pain, even death itself will be defeated and ended forever. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus returns, we'll be made like him. While we don't know exactly what that means, we do know that our bodies will be remade. They will be imperishable, immortal, no more pain, no more decay, not even any tears, and no more death. And that is due only to the Lord's loyal devotion, his steadfast love. We need to believe it, we need to rely on it, and we need to tell others. And then finally, some were overly confident until the Lord uttered a word and the sea rose against them in all its terror. But Jesus is the one who, with a word, calms the sea and quiets the storm. He is the Lord of all things, and he will respond to steadfast love when we call out to him, because that is who he is, and he has promised to do so. Now, we said that wisdom is understanding who God is and what our relationship to him is. Well, the psalm ends with this, and this is where I'll end. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great triune God, Lord, we are undone by this concept that you would love us so much that you would do all these things. Lord, we thank you and we ask that you would take this truth and embed it deeply in our hearts, that it would change us, that it would change how we think, that it would change how we act, that it would make us more and more ready to not only live it out, but to tell those who need to hear it, that they too might have the opportunity to know you as Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.